We are in Matthew, lesson number 5 on our handouts, chapters 11 and 12 this morning. So, going to have a good study today. Lots of detail to cover in chapter 12. So, we'll walk through this and make some good points along the way. Hope everybody's morning has started off pleasantly. So, you've got kind of this transition that's taking place from chapter 10 into chapter 11. Remember, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus was telling the apostles, this is not going to be a walk in the park. There's going to be some challenges as you go out and you start preaching, and you're going to be driven out of cities, and there's going to be division, even division among families, because some people are going to be loyal and they're going to want to please God, and some people are not. And as you look at the difficulty that they're going to face, chapter 11 brings up John the Baptist. And it's almost like pointing the apostles to think about, hey, we know somebody. We know somebody that as he declared the good news of the kingdom, and the kingdom was at hand, he wasn't really always warmly received, right? John the Baptist himself had some great difficulties there, even in his imprisonment. And so it gives the apostles someone to look at and a kind of a case study to say, yep, that's what we can expect. And also, as you come to verse 6 of chapter 11, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It seems to be not just part of his reply to Jesus, but a reminder to the apostles, even when it does get hard, you remember the evidence that has been set forth. You remember all of these miracles that you've seen me perform and the power that he had passed on to them, so that they would not turn back. So let's look here at chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." In some ways, Jesus doesn't give John a direct yes or no answer. But it's a better answer. You know, usually when you ask Jesus a question, if you don't get what you're expecting, it's because he's giving you something better. His answer is significant because he's saying, you know what, John? You need to consider the same evidence everybody else is considering. Everybody else is hearing reports about the blind receiving sight and the lame walking and lepers being cleansed and the dead raised and the gospel being preached. That's what everybody else is hearing. And based on that, we know they're developing life-changing faith. We've just seen that for the last 3 chapters. People coming to him with the faith of the centurion, knowing that he can do these things. And so John is being told, hey, John, consider all of the evidence of these miracles. So as we look at these chapters here, we've got 3 things happening in chapter 11. We've got Jesus responding to John's question, telling John to consider the evidence that he is setting forth. We've got Jesus then explaining John's role within the kingdom, and Jesus rebuking the faithlessness among these various cities in Galilee. So as he replies to John here and tells him to consider the same evidence, and of course it's fair for him to send this reply because John's locked up, he doesn't get to just walk around and see these things. Jesus wants to leave no doubt that he's very pleased with John and that John has served his role very well. So we begin in verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." Think about that for just a minute. What does that mean at the end of verse 9 there, chapter 11, verse 9, that he would be more than a prophet? Thought about that? What does that mean that he would be more than a prophet? Yes, Miss Janice. Very good. So he was a prophet, But he wasn't just a prophet that had been raised up in an unexpected fashion. They had been specifically told to look for this kind of messenger from God. So he's going to be more than a prophet. Verse 10, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, and you will prepare your and who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." When you look at verse 11, do you remember how Jesus had described John? He compared him to a certain type of friend. How had he described John? Remember? He said he was kind of like the best man, right? At the wedding, you've got your best man. This is the person that is there to kind of be by your side. And he referred to John as the friend of the bridegroom. It's pretty wonderful to be the best man at a wedding. There's like nobody that's going to stand closer to the groom than the best man. Except one person. Who's closer to the groom at the wedding? The bride. You know, and he's going to come and get the ring from the best man, but this ceremony is going to end with him laying a big one on her lips for the bride. He's going to be closer to her. It seems the idea in verse 11 is, you know, of those born among women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He's like the best man, but the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because to be within the kingdom is to be the bride. And it's a more honorable position to be the bride than even to be the best man. Verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, it would be really tempting to spend most of class just on verse 12 and describing the kingdom of heaven and talking more about the kingdom. But since our next class Wednesday night is all about the kingdom with the parables, we'll kind of come back and pick up this kingdom concept from verse 12 here. What we do need to recognize from verse 12, just for this morning's purposes, is that Jesus views the kingdom as already in existence. And he views people mistreating the kingdom and mistreating the messengers and the prophets of the kingdom. This violence against the kingdom is being mentioned here in verse 12. All right, now let me get a volunteer, please, to read verse 16 through 19. 16 through 19. Let's read that good and loud. Anthony, you got it? Okay. Okay, so Jesus seems to be pointing out that no matter what they do, people find something to criticize. And you've been around people like that, right? That you get invited to dinner and you can't wear the right thing. Because whatever you wear, they're going to look at you and go, "Oh, you dressed up too fancy. We wanted you to feel more comfortable." Or if you wear something comfortable, they're like, "Hey, you came to dinner. Like, we fixed you a nice meal. Why didn't you put on something a little nicer?" Like, you can't make them happy no matter what. That seems to be this generation. You've got someone like John who is withdrawn from society and they criticize him. You've got someone like Jesus who's very engaged with society and they criticize him. This is important because in this section of the book of Matthew, you're seeing these various responses, and especially as we get into chapter 12, you're seeing that they're hypercritical. Right? In chapter 12, when we start reading about the disciples walking through and plucking off the heads of the grain and getting them, you know, a little granola snack as they're walking through the field, the Pharisees are hypercritical. And so Jesus is pointing out here in verse 16 down through verse 19 that there is no way to make them happy. And so part of what he's correcting is that hypocritical and hypocritical kind of judgment that's going on. And so that rejection that's being laid out here in verse 16 through 19 leads us into a description of the rejection in verse 20 down through verse 30. I want to see if I adjust a little bit more in my notes here. Let's see. He is Elijah from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. That was in your handouts. Oh, yes, I love this little phrase. This is Brother Chumley's commentary, and he says, John is labeled as insane, and Jesus is labeled as immoral. John is labeled as insane, Jesus is labeled as immoral. When I asked you guys in your handout to look at the criticisms that's leveled against Jesus here in verse 16 through verse 19, in question number 2, are these criticisms factual or are they exaggerations? What did you put? Yeah, they're exaggerations. They're exaggerations. And why are they exaggerating this way about both John and Jesus? Yes, let's see. Come over here. That's a great point. They couldn't figure out in their way of thinking who either one was, and so they just criticized them both. Very good. Yes, Miss Janice? Very good. So there was a refusal to surrender. They had evil hearts that did not want to accept the teaching of John or the teaching of Jesus. Yes, Danny? Very good. So not only did they want to dismiss them and discredit them, but through their accusations, they wanted other people to say, oh, you don't have to listen to him, he's crazy. Or you don't have to listen to him, he eats with sinners and tax collectors. We see sometimes that if you can just put a label on somebody, then you can convince other people to accept that same label and then just dismiss that person without any critical consideration. And it seems they just want to label Jesus, label John, and dismiss them. Joel, and then back over here. Very good. So we've got the Pharisees at this point. They would rather Jesus and John be following them instead of the Pharisees following Jesus. Okay, very good. So when they went and heard him, they thought, well, this doesn't make any sense. This is not like what they were used to hearing. Very good. So they get into this mode where they're just consistently and constantly criticizing. And so we start to see these responses all through chapter 11 and chapter 12 where they are rejecting Jesus. We come in verse 20 down through verse 30. I asked you guys to look at question number 4. Jesus compares the cities of his days, or of his day, to ancient cities. What relationship did these cities have to the nation of Israel? So some of these ancient cities that he mentions in verse 20 down through verse 30, somebody like holler out the name of one of those cities in verse 20 through verse 30, one of these ancient cities, and tell me, what was that city like? What kind of relationship did that city have with the nation of Israel? Give me an example. Okay, so those are those cities there north of Jerusalem. And sometimes they had good economic relationships, but often there's a great divide between them in their spiritual condition. Other things. Yes, Danny? Very good. Very good. What other cities are mentioned here? Who's he compare Capernaum to? Yeah, to Sodom, right? I guess the big thing that I want you to see is that Jesus isn't just saying, hey, here's God's people in Galilee or in Jerusalem, and let me compare you to somebody else. Jesus is actually comparing them to their enemies, Jesus is comparing them to cities that had a reputation for tearing down God's people. Jesus is comparing them here to some of the most wicked people from history. Imagine for a moment if Jesus was speaking to us, and Jesus was telling us, you know what, you Christians, it's going to be more tolerable for the emperors of Rome who executed Christians than it is for you. Right? We'd go, wait, what, Jesus? It's going to be more tolerable for the emperors of Rome who executed Christians than it is for you. We would immediately associate that person with an enemy of faith. And that's how the disciples would have immediately heard Jesus' words here in verse 20 through verse 30. Wait, Tyre and Sidon? Sodom? How could it possibly? I mean, really, like, how could it possibly be easier on them in judgment than on us? Again, Brother Chumley, she may not, speaking of Capernaum, she may not have had the unrighteousness of Sodom, but she was drowning in self-righteousness. Drowning in self-righteousness. Jesus seems to be saying, yeah, you know the reputation of Sodom. You know the reputation of Tyre and Sidon and all the ungodliness that took place in those cities. But your self-righteousness, your idea that you got it all figured out, that you're okay, and that you can just dismiss John, and you can just dismiss Jesus, and none of these miracles should compel you to faith, you are drowning in self-righteousness. And that is as worthy of judgment as the unrighteousness of these enemy cities. So it is a sad rebuke of these cities here. Particularly, I mean, for me, just thinking geographically, particularly for Capernaum. I mean, it's just so sad that the place that he used kind of as his base of operations time and time again, that those people would turn away from Jesus. Yes, Danny? Right.
They had access to God in the flesh, able to hear and see all this truth that these other places did not have.
Agreed. And so that seems to be the idea that to whom much is given, much is required, right? And they have been given so much evidence, so many miracles have been done here, and yet Jesus is rejected. And they are unfairly and unrighteously judging him. So let's get into chapter 12. Let's talk for a minute about what the Pharisees are doing here. I want to give you an overview of the chapter before we zero in on the first 14, 15 verses. What I see the Pharisees doing in chapter 12 is first condemning the innocent. Because Jesus specifically says in verse 7, you would not have condemned the innocent. So to me, that very baseline statement is where we need to build our understanding of chapter 12 from. They are condemning the innocent. But Jesus is the opposite, right? Jesus is the servant who is bringing hope to the Gentiles. Not only are the Pharisees condemning the innocent, they are misjudging and rejecting the Spirit. They are accusing him, right, of operating by Satan's power rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit. They misjudge and reject the Spirit, but Jesus honors the Spirit and Jesus calls for integrity over hypocrisy. And the Pharisees not only condemn the innocent and not only reject the Spirit, but the Pharisees turn around and ask for a sign. And of course, Jesus has already given many, many signs. And so he foretells of a sign that is bigger and better than they could ever imagine, but he holds them accountable for the numerous signs that are already performed. So let's take these kind of three parts. The Pharisees are condemning the innocents, they're rejecting the Spirit, and they're asking for a sign. Let's look at chapter 12 with the Sabbath and what leads them to condemn the innocent. We've already established in chapter 11 that they are hypercritical. From chapter 11, verse 16 through 19, they criticize John and they criticize the Lord. Who would please read for us 1 through 14 here in Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 14. Thanks, Johan.
Yeah.
thank you. So as we read verse 1 through 14, Jesus has this impressive exchange here with the Pharisees as they have condemned his disciples for picking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. And most commentaries that you pick up are going to come to this chapter and say, this is the chapter where Jesus teaches us when it is okay to break God's law. And I hate that. I don't think that's right at all. There's no place where you ever open up the Gospels and Jesus is teaching us when it is okay to break God's law. This chapter ends with the fact that to be his brother, his sister, his mother is to do the will of the Father. So when you read a commentary and they're just saying, this is where Jesus teaches us when to break God's law, close that one and go to the next. What is Jesus really doing here? I think we understand that he is saying to the Pharisees, you are judging too quickly, you are judging without proper understanding, and you are judging without mercy. This is exactly what the Pharisees do all through the gospel story. They look and they see these guys picking a couple grains and they are so eager to tear down and to criticize and accuse Jesus and his followers, they jump all over it. And we know that they're judging too quickly because when he talks to them in verse 11 and verse 12 about who is it that had a sheep that falls in a ditch that would not lift him back out, it's like, oh, well, we have to admit we would do that. Right? They've jumped to this conclusion. They've jumped to this very quick judgment, and they haven't even paused to realize that they themselves would both allow and participate in activities that are even more strenuous than what the disciples are doing here. They are judging too quickly. But he doesn't just say that they're judging too quickly. He shows that they are judging without proper understanding. In verse 7, he's driving their understanding back to mercy over sacrifice. And he's asking them to remember what David did, to remember what the priests do in service of the temple. And he's showing that they're judging without mercy. So they allow rescuing livestock, but they do not allow the disciples to pick a few heads of grain. Why is that? They need to slow down. They need to really think about what's going on. The first reason is they need to slow down because even though what David did was unlawful, and nobody, you go back and read the chapter, not only is he taking the bread, which is unlawful, but he is lying in the process of getting it. And nobody's going to go back and say, oh yeah, lying's a good thing. Or taking the bread is a good thing. But even the priest at that time, he allows David to do this because he looks upon David with mercy. And even when we go back and we read that story and we see David lying and we see David requesting that bread, we say, well, but he was running for his life. And people in those kind of situations don't always make the best choices. And we start to kind of cut him some slack. We're not going to completely excuse it, but we will at least show some mercy. We'll cut him some slack. Are they cutting the disciples or Jesus any slack? Not in the least. Jesus, slow down. Think about how you're actually judging my followers. But more than just this example for David, it's slow down and remember that sometimes when you're engaged in acts of service, these may appear to be work. But they're not a violation of the law. If you would really consider how you're making this decision and how you're making this judgment, understanding that we look at David with mercy, even though what he did was wrong, that should influence how you handle the situation. And understanding that the priest in service of the temple did these acts of worship and these acts of work, but they were innocent, that should influence how you handle this situation. Jesus sees that they have missed any sense of compassion. Jesus sees that they are rejecting God's commands here, and that they're really not even distinguishing between work that is for profit and work that is an act of sympathy. They're not distinguishing between picking a few heads of grain as a snack versus harvesting 100 acres. They're accusing they're accusing the apostles as if they were harvesting 100 acres. And Jesus says, no, these men have not violated the Sabbath. You would not have condemned the innocent. So here's two things that he's just not teaching. Number one, he is not teaching when to break God's law. Jesus declares that the apostles were not breaking God's law in the first place. And that is important for us, right? Because again, there's so many people out there that would come and they would say in Matthew chapter 12, well, if somebody's hungry, well, you just got to do what you got to do in order to feed them. Because after all, the law of love demands that we feed them. And we have to love more than we have to do anything else. So we've just got to feed that person. Listen, if you could break God's law simply to satisfy hunger, then why did Jesus not turn the stones into bread back in chapter 4? Hunger alone is not sufficient reason to violate the law of God. And relieving somebody's temporary physical suffering is not reason to violate the law of God. Jesus just spent all of chapter 10 telling his apostles, you're going to suffer. Just like John, who's in prison, is suffering, but do it anyway, because it's right, because it's pleasing to the Father. So Jesus is not teaching that we just break God's law in this way. Relieving hunger and suffering are more important than observing the Sabbath. Jesus never taught like that. He always came back around and said, you are misunderstanding. Go back, look at the Scriptures more closely, listen to what I'm trying to tell you. So what is he teaching? He's teaching how we can better understand the Sabbath. That's why you come down and you look at verse 12. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They knew it was lawful to do good on Sabbath. They knew it so well that they would not condemn the man who rescued his livestock. And yet they were misjudging and they were not applying that principle across the board. He declares it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That was an important thing for them to understand. And he's calling on them to avoid hypocrisy by measuring others with greater mercy. When you look at verse 7, and Jesus offers the solution, he says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, or compassion, not sacrifice, depending on your translation. When he says mercy is the solution, then that shows us what the problem was. The problem was the lack of mercy that they were judging and accusing the disciples with here. So Matthew chapter 12 just starts with this fantastic lesson here. This fantastic lesson about looking at Jesus and looking at these situations with a desire to learn and a desire to understand the law better rather than this desire simply to criticize. And that's still true of people today. How they approach Jesus. If they want to approach Jesus looking for something to criticize, there will always be something you can pick out and try to criticize. But that criticism often shows itself to be, number one, completely lacking mercy, and number two, hypocritical, because they're applying a standard to Jesus that they wouldn't apply to anybody else or any other situation. So I think chapter 12 here is just really, really impressive. What would the application be for us then? If we want to avoid the behavior of the Pharisees, well, first, the application again is not. The application is not that I just break God's law whenever it's hard or whenever it seems best to me. And some people live that way. That, oh, well, I know we're not supposed to lie, or I know we're not supposed to steal, but I can break God's law here because after all, it seems best to me to violate God's law in this one way in order to accomplish this more desired outcome. That is not what Matthew 12 is teaching, no matter how many commentaries try to argue it. What he is teaching is his complete authority. He has authority to interpret the law. He has authority to declare these men innocent. He has authority over the Sabbath, right? Verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We should take away from Matthew chapter 12 a greater appreciation for his authority, just like we did when he healed the paralytic, right? Son, your sins are forgiven. Whoa, you can't do that. Yeah, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Chapter 12 is teaching us about his authority. We also understand as an application that God's law is directing us to do good. That it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then a third application, We've got to beware of judging others quickly, especially if we're going to end up judging them in hypocrisy, holding them to a standard we don't even hold ourselves to. And maybe beware of judging others, especially out of ignorance. Because Jesus says, if you had known and thought more carefully about what David did, and more carefully about what the priest did, and more carefully about God's statement, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have never made this judgment in the first place. It would be way easier if this chapter just said, hey, do what seems best to you in those hard situations. That would be a piece of cake. But this chapter, it calls us to something much higher. It calls us to really know the law and to live in submission to the authority of Christ and to examine ourselves very carefully so that we're not judging with hypocrisy. That is quite a challenge. And that's what should make us enjoy coming back to this chapter and seeing all the great lessons here. So that's my understanding there, chapter 12, verse 1 through 14, as they are condemning the innocent. Jesus is the one who is a servant who brings hope to the Gentiles. Rather than taking the innocent and saying they're lost, Jesus is coming to bring hope to those that everyone agreed was lost, to the Gentiles, to those that had no relationship with God. He's going to bring mercy abundantly to that group of people. And that just becomes fantastic. Look at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Get that threefold, the threefold point in verse 18, that he is the servant, the spirit is upon him, and he's proclaiming justice to the Gentiles. That's such a huge contrast to the Pharisees who are not serving God, who are not honoring the Spirit, and who are not providing hope to the Gentiles. Jesus is far exceeding what they're doing. Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. When I read verse 20, I think about being on my grandfather's farm and going down to the pond where you'd have all these big weeds growing up around the edge of the pond, and sometimes some would just be mostly broken over, right, from a wind. And you could just come through and grab those, and we might throw it at a frog or try to tickle a cousin or something like that. But those broken reeds, you'd think, well, that thing's as good as dead anyway. And Jesus has so much mercy, so much compassion, so much hope for the Gentiles, that even those that are as good as dead, that are broken anyway, he doesn't break them the rest of the way off. He does what he can to restore them and to revive them. That smoldering wick, it's as good as out anyway. Let's just go ahead and snuff that out. No, if there's even the hint of a little bit of heat left in that wick, he's there to ignite their love for God again. He has such great compassion, and he is looking for all those who would come to the Lord. Verse 21, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Just a really great section. So then what do we get into? Misjudging, rejecting, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We see a contrast again, of course, right? That as the more they reject the Holy Spirit, we see that Jesus is honoring the Holy Spirit. I did joke with Tracy last night that it's wonderful to be preparing for a lesson on blaspheming the Holy Spirit and not start from scratch, but just go back in my files, pull those notes out, and go, okay, we can teach this. It is a complicated section, but it doesn't have to be overly complicated. When we think about what it means here, I'm going to skip ahead. We'll come back to that. The way I like for people to understand this section in chapter 12 about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is to first appreciate the numerous sins against the Spirit that are listed in the New Testament. As far as I can find, there are five. We are told not to resist the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit, not to insult the Spirit, and not to blaspheme the Spirit. All five of these are specifically mentioned in the New Testament as sins that are offensive to the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, the lesson is pretty obvious. Just take everything we're told not to do and go do the opposite. So rather than resisting the message of the Spirit, like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, he was trying to get his audience to welcome the message of the Spirit. Rather than quenching the Spirit and criticizing people for rightfully exercising those spiritual gifts of the first century, we should have been promoting people rightfully using those gifts within the first century. Rather than grieving the Spirit through slanderous and hateful and non-edifying speech, we should be pleasing the Spirit with very edifying, loving, and compassionate speech. Rather than insulting the Spirit by rejecting what has been revealed, we should respect all that has been revealed. And so then it becomes pretty obvious in Matthew chapter 12, right? Rather than blaspheme against the Spirit, we should be honoring the Spirit. Rather than speaking things that are not true about the Spirit and accusing Him of things that are not accurate, we should be those people that are very honoring and appreciative of all the work that the Spirit does. So with that kind of context, let's read this from Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and healed him, that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." Remember, just like at the beginning of chapter 12, when they had jumped to a criticism too quickly, he said, that criticism doesn't even make sense. Don't you remember David and the priest? He's immediately coming to them in the same approach with verse 25. That criticism doesn't even make sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Now see, here's that same format again. Number one, you're rushing to judgment because you're not even thinking clearly. Number two, you're judging me with no mercy. When your sons cast out demons, you judge them with mercy. You assume that they are doing that by the power of God. Why have you assumed something differently about me? Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there's the point, they don't want to accept that necessary implication. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? They don't want to accept that authority and that power that Satan can, that Jesus can operate over Satan. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, obviously, we could do an entire sermon just on these few verses, but my understanding of this blasphemy against the Spirit, this unpardonable sin, is a permanent conclusion that the work of the Holy Spirit is actually the work of Satan, which leads to a permanent rejection of the gospel as both unconfirmed and untrue. So it's a permanent conclusion. The work of the Holy Spirit is of Satan, and therefore rejecting the gospel, it's unconfirmed and untrue. What we need to see about this is this sin that Jesus is describing in verse 31 and verse 32 is different from just rejecting the gospel alone. Plenty of people rejected the gospel initially, but then came around. The Apostle Paul being the perfect example of that, right? Even though Paul rejected the gospel and rejected Christ initially, he had not committed the unpardonable sin here. Paul did come around. Secondly, it is more than just being critical in your examination of what Jesus is doing. Jesus often invites those that had doubts to carefully consider what he was doing. He would say to them, you know, if you don't believe what I'm teaching, consider the works. Look back at these miracles that he'd been performing in the previous chapters. So it's more than just rejecting the gospel when you first come into contact with it. It's more than just critically considering the validity of biblical evidence. It seems that to commit this sin for which you cannot be forgiven is to cut yourself off from forgiveness in the first place. To cut yourself off from the work that Jesus has done. All right, so there's that. We can talk more about that after class. We said one of our goals is exposing and avoiding hypocrisy. You see several things that we've covered this morning. In chapter 11, don't take offense at Jesus. Yeah, he surprises and challenges us, but learn from him. If we want to avoid these mistakes the Pharisees are making, then when he does something that is unexpected, we have to elevate our thinking rather than just dismiss him. In chapter 19, as they're calling Jesus a drunkard, they're exaggerating what he's doing, classifying him with an undesirable label and just dismissing him. They're saying, oh, he's just like all the others. He's no model. After all, I saw him over here with these people. And they're just exaggerating the circumstances so that we dismiss him. We can be guilty of being hypocrites just like the Pharisees when we just throw a label on somebody and dismiss them. Capernaum in chapter 11, verse 23, our hope is not in our proximity to godly people. It's not enough that Jesus just lived there in Capernaum. If we want to avoid hypocrisy, we actually have to learn to be godly. And then here at the end of chapter 12, as Jesus speaks about the tree and its fruit, it seems to me that the roots of the tree are the heart, and the fruit coming out there is the words. So if I want to avoid hypocrisy, I need to not only measure my words, but I need to clean up my heart that is causing me to speak in maybe a critical or a hypocritical way, as we see in this chapter. So we get to verse 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. If we just look all through chapter 11 and 12, we see these lessons, right? We must be disciples of Jesus, the servant. The servant that was here to bring hope to the Gentiles, a servant that would not extinguish that smoldering wick. We've got to be his disciples, following after him. We've got to realize that he is fulfilling the prophecies that are referenced here and come to learn from him. We've got to appreciate and honor the role of the Holy Spirit in empowering Jesus to perform each of these miracles. We've got to live with integrity in both our speech and our actions rather than the hypocrisy that they are conducting themselves with. And we need to respond to his miracles with greater faith, preparing ourselves to respond to his crucifixion. This sign of Jonah is coming, and how we respond to him on the cross will determine whether or not we are in the family of God. We have to be the kind of people that do the will of the Father, not just the will of the crowd, not just what we're used to in our traditions, but really focused on Jesus. When I read verse 49 and verse 50 and think that our Lord would refer to us in such personal family terms, it's just impressive. I hear preachers from time to time say that Jesus is our brother. Scripturally, that is true. I don't have any problem with anybody that preaches that. But I don't even feel like I get to say that. I have a great relationship with my twin Adam and my younger brother Justin. To have someone as my brother, that means a lot. To think that Jesus would talk to me that way. What a privilege we have, guys. What a privilege we truly have. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. We'll pick up with lesson number 6, chapter 13, on Wednesday night.